Alright, so we go till about 3 then, is that right?
Yes.
Alright, what we want to talk about then and switch gears is to talk, or at least introduce you to the Nicene Creed and the kind of theological conflict that stood behind it. And so we're going to have to compress things a little bit here. We'll see how far we get. With the Edict of Milan, 313, it does change things in a fundamental way. You know, you had probably your most brutal persecution under Diocletian right before the Edict of Milan, 303. I think Diocletian orders kind of the burning of Christian churches, destruction of their property, confiscation of their property, of books, certainly also the arrest of the clergy. In fact, you know, you get comments a few months after the edict that there are so many clergy in prison that the prison can't hold them anymore. The prisons are overflowing with clergy members. And then shortly after that, 304, Diocletian gives his final edict, which is the Edict of Sacrifice. All Roman citizens must sacrifice to the gods. Okay, and you have to do that and achieve, get a. When you do the sacrifice, you do your duty, you get a certificate that says you did. And if you don't have that certificate, you're in trouble, right? So you're going to have to sacrifice. Well, it was a very brutal persecution. A lot of Christian property would be confiscated. You know, if you can imagine that, that's where you're going to get these ultimatums. You either sacrifice or we're going to take away your property or we're going to sell your family into slavery. We're going to torture you, finally kill you, right? And so that persecution lasts all the way till 311, 312. Diocletian retires in 304. Galerius takes over, continues it until 311 or so. And then if you know a little bit of Roman history, you get the tetrarchy coming out of Diocletian, Galerius, one of whom is Constantine. And of course, it's typical with emperors, it doesn't work to have four. Right? No emperor is content to be one of four. We like to be one of one. And so those four begin to do battle with each other. Maxentius kills Severus, I think. And then Maxentius starts to advance on Constantine. And that's where you get the great battle of the Milvian Bridge. Right? Constantine reacts to that attack by Maxentius and begins to now go to war against Maxentius. He's there at the Milvian Bridge and has his conversion experience, kind of in his own words, it's what he maintains. He sees the sign of the cross imprinted above the sun, and it says, "In this sign, conquer." And so he puts that sign of the cross upon the shields of his soldiers, and they go into battle, and they win. And then it's out of that Constantine certainly now becomes a patron of Christianity, negotiates then the Edict of Milan in 313, which is basically your first expression of religious freedom. It's a toleration of all religions and basically says that it's up to the Roman conscience who you worship, right? Called the Edict of Toleration. And certainly in that, Christianity is a favored religion in that empire. But what it does, and I guess what we want to kind of, a lot of times we think that the Edict of Milan is the end of the battle between Christianity and paganism or the state. And it's not true. In fact, it only becomes more pervasive. If you can think that before the Edict of Milan, you know, both Christianity and the pagan world were kept separate from each other. Both of them put up walls, right? The pagan world put up its walls with a policy of persecution that wanted to exclude Christianity from the culture. Christians also put up their wall, right? They withdrew from many aspects of society as they felt they were compelled to do because of paganism. And then also with the catechumenate. In order to come into the church, there's a certain long process of being formed in the Christian identity. So there was limited, before the Edict of Milan, we might say there was the interaction between the pagan culture and Christianity was rather limited. Not a lot. I mean, The only interaction is basically to call Christians on the carpet and maybe kill them. So not a lot of cultural exchange that happens in that era of martyrdom. But with the Edict of Milan, what it did now mean is that the church had a place within Roman culture. That means, and the way Christians take it, is they now have a responsibility for the culture of the Roman world and their own communities. And thus Christians are going to invade, permeate every aspect of that pagan world. In fact, now is when you're going to get throughout the 4th century just a flowering of Christian culture. A flowering of Christian architecture, churches being built. Helena, the mother of Constantine, who probably was a Christian, who maybe converted her son, Constantine, to a certain extent. Helena is an interesting story. A slave who was the concubine, the beloved concubine of a certain soldier who became emperor and then had a son. And Constantine now is made one of the Diocletian Tetrarch after his father. So she rises and probably as a slave may very well have been a Christian and had Christian associations. She, after Constantine, after the Edict of Milan, certainly is a foremost ambassador to reconciling Christians with the Roman Empire. And one of the things she does is rebuild churches. She builds, as you may know, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, supposedly finds the true cross, obviously we don't know, but I would encourage you not to be too skeptical of some of these stories, because they did know, for instance, where the burial of Jesus happened. In fact, the pagans had built a temple on that spot for that very reason, it seems, that Christians revered the place, the tomb of Jesus. So when Helena comes in, she goes in there and asks, the Christians there, where is the tomb of Jesus? And, it's right under that pagan temple. And she goes in there, and one of the things is that she might very well have found remnants of that cross, because one of the duties of the Jews in burial practices, part of the burial practice is you had to get all the blood you could into the tomb, which meant that in violent deaths, like Jesus' crucifixion, one of the things you would have to do is get as much of that cross that had blood on it. If there was blood on that cross, on that wood, you needed to get it into the tomb. You kind of get it dramatized a little bit probably in the Passion of the Christ, where you got Mary doing after he's been scourged, what's she doing with the, she goes in there and soaks up as much of the blood that's on that pavement as she can get. It's one of the fundamental Jewish burial practices, get the blood into the tomb. Life is in the blood. So she very well, if they found the tomb of Christ, might find shards of the cross or bloody parts of that cross in there. It's very possible. But certainly goes on, so there's a flowering of architecture, lots of cathedrals being built now, churches being rebuilt. There is therefore the flowering of liturgy, right? The way rituals are going to be conducted, the music, all of those things, the artistic quality of these things. Certainly artwork, iconography is going to explode, iconography that's already done in caves where Christians hid out earlier than that now can flourish with all kinds of mosaics and beautiful expressions of art. So all that culture, and of course also the 4th century witnesses maybe the greatest flowering of Christian theology, because finally the church is at peace enough to begin to reflect upon their own theological confession, right? Upon the scriptures, they've got the peace, the freedom to do that. And it's not always easy, as you see. I mean, one of the things that happens is after the Edict of Milan is all these different communities of Christians, which had been kind of isolated because they're trying to survive martyrdom, now begin to interact with each other. So Christians in Cappadocia, Christians in Rome, Christians in North Africa, Christians in Alexandria, in Antioch. So you're going to get a real now interaction between Christians, and therefore a flowering of theology, as well as, and part of that theological kind of story, is that Christians now felt compelled to engage the pagan world. They are not going to be content to just discuss within the church. They believe that their gospel has to be preached to the whole culture. Thus, we are going to get in the 4th century a profound clash philosophically, theologically, culturally between paganism and Christianity. And I guess for our purposes, I just want to put it, maybe frame it this way, and because I think this way it also relates to our own day. The Roman view of God, kind of the general popular view of God, we might say, and even the philosophy of the Roman culture, is basically that what I would call, and it comes out of Greek philosophy, a psychological view of personhood. Now, what I mean by that is that God is fundamentally equated with a mind, a consciousness. And that consciousness is defined psychologically in terms of three things, a deliberative process. I do think this is still where, when you use the word person, this is what even our own culture typically thinks, is this psychological view. And I call it that because certainly it's promoted by the growth of psychology in our own day. And it is true, the Enlightenment, which gives us the social sciences, learned from the Greeks. They were certainly interested in reviving the Greek worldview, the Roman worldview. And the Romans certainly thought of God as a mind who does three things. We can kind of put it this way. First, deliberates. A mind thinks about stuff. That's the activity. It's most characteristic of the mind. He thinks. Deliberates. That's the idea of a nome, a mind or an opinion. Now, once you deliberate to come to the second thing, which is choice. A mind chooses something, wills something, plans something. Right? Then the third thing is to carry that will to completion, is to act. There's a language of energia or ergon. He does works. He acts. Right? A persona in Latin is a legal term, primarily. Persona in Latin is someone who can act legitimately, can act legally. Slave is not a persona because a slave can't will or act legally. He can't choose, his choices don't matter. He can't act in the court. Even the same individual had many personae. You might act legally as a husband, you might act legally as a father, you might act legally as a business owner, you might act legally as a property owner. So each individual could have many personae even, because he could act legitimately and legally in lots of different areas. Right? Children are not personae. Children can't choose and act and deliberate in terms of the court or legally in any sense. So that, maybe to give you a sense of this, maybe the great model of the Greek notion of personhood is Plato's image of the chariot and the charioteer. I don't know if you know that image, but it helps maybe to understand kind of the psychological view of personhood of the mind. He basically sees the human person as the image of the human person in the soul is the chariot. And the chariot, its great desire is for that chariot to be pulled by these, I have no idea what the plural of Pegasus is. Is it Pegasuses or Pegasi or whatever it is? Flying horses. Pulled by flying horses to bring and drive the chariot into the realm of immortality, the realm of the ideal, right? The eternal realm. That was the great desire of the soul for immortality. You can hear even the passionate character of that. The great passion is the passion of immortality. And the Pegasuses, or the flying horses, kind of represent the passionate movement of the soul, of the person. Passions supply movement. You have a white Pegasus and you have a black Pegasus. The white Pegasus kind of represents the more noble passions of things like thumos. Thumos is anger, I know, but thumos is not really simply anger. It's more the passion, the noble passion of a warrior on the battlefield who has a determination in that anger to do what's right and to make things right. And usually it carries him through on the battlefield, makes him a great warrior, right? Thumos. Makes him a hero. That's thumos. That's the white horse. It's that noble passion that gives tremendous movement and drive. The black horse also has tremendous movement, but not quite as noble. It's more like the passion of lust, right? Or the desire for pleasure, which also has tremendous force behind it, but really hard to keep it on track, right? In fact, this is the problem, is how do you keep these passions controlled? How do you keep them stable? Because the tendency is that they're flying up, and then all of a sudden, you know, they get distracted. Right? You know, the way for Plato, for instance, it's kind of like the philosopher. You're contemplating the eternal realm with the mind, and you're deliberating, and you can only deliberate so long, and then you need a sandwich, right? You get hungry. And so you're distracted, right? Now all your whole contemplation is lost, and now you're falling back to the earth. So the whole thing is, how do I keep control of these passionate impulses, right? That's where the reins come in. Roman education is about controlling the passions, right? Self-control. Seneca says we swaddle our children tightly. Swaddling is an image of controlling the passions. How does a baby move? If you don't swaddle a baby, the baby does what? I mean, it's kind of all over the place, right? And just moves passionately. I mean, if you know, in the ancient world, baby is not the ideal human. They didn't have any romanticism about a baby. Rather, a baby is simply unbridled passion. All they do, why do they cry? You can't get more passionate than that. Hungry, right? Thirsty, you're just expressing passions. They're afraid. So we swaddle our babies tightly. Education about controlling those passions. Now the key then is how to control those passions is the pilot. And the pilot for Plato, of course, is logos, is the mind, is nous, who by means of reason controls his passions, right? And the stronger, the more vibrant your mind is, the more rational it is, the more it can control the passions, right? And the better it will be. So that's their definition of personhood. Personhood is primarily a mind that deliberates, but then also wills. Will is kind of like the reins of that chariot. We strengthen that will and that deliberation process so that he can control those passions. Passions are always seen as something interrupting the deliberative process. Threatens the deliberative process. But then the key is that the will, and this is, I guess, the point, personhood, therefore, is structured around choice and the act of the will. Because the will, and this is modern psychology, is where you move from self-awareness. Self-awareness is the deliberative character. You come to terms with who you are and your own deliberation. But the will is the way you move, you change self-awareness into self-actualization. Action. That is, to enact and be my true self in the world, right? And to accomplish my will with actions. The power to accomplish my will with actions. That's the psychological model. It centers around choice. I can't tell you anything to me that is more fundamental to our own culture than that. When people think of personhood, that's what they typically think of. It's psychologically defined as deliberation, and then by my will, I can act. Now, the difference comes is that in the ancient world, Greek and Romans, they never had very much optimism about the ability of the will to do it. You know, the will can control for a while, but they knew that what would undermine that will, we talked about it in martyrdom, your own passions, right, in the body. The body is a limiting reality. You can only will what the body's capable of, right? In Rome, the American notions of freedom are ridiculous. They're so naive. Because America, you think of freedom, and I think this is how we built freedom around choice, right, around will. We think of it as the menu at a restaurant. We think freedom is, I've got all these options. I can have, what we have today, we could have meatballs or the sandwich or the chicken or just all three, which is what I did. I just do it all. Those options on the menu, that's freedom. And the more options you have, in some sense, the more freedom you have. Greeks and Romans would say, yeah, but you don't have the freedom not to eat. And therefore, you're a slave. You can't choose not to eat. You have to eat to live. You have to. This is the point of the passion. Right? You have to breathe to live. The body is part of who you are, and it's a limiting reality. And so when people would say, well, you have the freedom to be whatever you want. Really? I can be Michael Jordan? I can play basketball like Michael Jordan? No. I don't know. I might have the will for it, but the body's not going to allow me to do it, right? I can play the organ like Bach? Probably not. There's a certain skill there, a certain givenness in his own humanity that allowed him to do that. Romans always understood the body as this limiting reality. Thus, they were a fatalist society. You finally have to submit to death. I don't care how great the hero is, how great his will is. This is why the Greeks could write tragedies, right? Tragedies are, yes, the hero can fight against his fate for a while, but what has to happen? There's no living happily ever after. That hero will have to submit to death. Okay. Romans are devolutionists. They believe that everything is going toward death. You are being dragged into the grave whether you want to be or not. The very fact that I stand up here and wear glasses means what's already happening to my body? It's already, and there's nothing, no force of will that allows me to stand against it. Right? And so there is no freedom as far as they're concerned. Now, I mean, this is where I wanted to, you know, kind of interact with you in this regard, because our own culture has now magnified the will of the individual to such an extent that we now have placed the will between our consciousness and our own bodies. We don't believe in the limitations of the body anymore. In fact, the body, I don't think, for many, is even part of who they are anymore. It's something external to them and their consciousness and their will. Thus, if I come to deliberation and believe, well, you know, I'm really a woman, what do I need to do to bring that self-awareness to self-actualization? I need to get an operation. I need to change my body. We've actually disassociated ourselves from our own body. This is what I think in some sense in the modern world technology has allowed us to do. We don't have to succumb to or even give in to the limitations of the flesh. The body's not part of who we are anymore. We're just a consciousness that's within a body. And the body's almost this horribly limiting factor that we would just as soon get rid of. Thus, it causes racism, it causes gender problems, it causes sexual problems. Thus, we have the notion of the interchangeability of the genders, right? Genders doesn't, I don't really understand myself in and through my gender anymore, right? I'm independent of that. I'm a consciousness that's neither male nor female. This is what kind of the modern psychological mode of personhood has done to us. Thus, you know, what happens when if I can find a robotic body that's better than my own? What happens if you get to that point? You know, robotic body that gives you more pleasure than your own body does. What happens if a robotic body gives me more pleasure than my wife would give me? You know, this kind of talk about homosexual marriage might be a blip on the screen as far as where culture is going. I don't know where it goes, but you know, where the technology is kind of pushing us in this direction, right? You know, why get married at all if I can just purchase a robotic artificial body to take care of my needs for it? Or what happens if I got a cancerous body and I can get a new body and I can put my, you know, I can download my consciousness into it and I can keep living. You know, you get all kinds of movies about this now, right? Or download my consciousness into a computer or something and kind of treats it that way. Thus, I do think we've escalated the whole notion of the will so much so, and here's kind of the irony of it, in which our personal wills, we ourselves have given over to, in fact, a fatalism that involves our own will. That is to say, we haven't set the will free. A lot of times we think we've set, well, all this stuff, now we can be whatever we want to be, right? And it's actually, they present it as if it's more freedom, right? More free, because we can now be whatever we want to be. But we've actually, what we've done with, I even think, all our mobile devices and everything, where we've built this whole world around our own choices, right? I've got a phone, I can order the internet all around my own desires, right? My own choices. The phone as well. I can put the whole world now around my own choice and my own desire. If I want to see the Cardinal game scores, I've got it right there. Right? Hit the button and it's there. We haven't set our personal wills free. We've made them tyrants. The tyranny of our own choices. Now, it's not that we can do what we want to do, it's that we have to do what we will to do. If you don't actualize what you will, then you're not living a fulfilled life. If I have a certain desire, then I must fulfill that desire or I'm not a fulfilled human being. If I have a homosexual urge, I need to give expression to that, or else what? I'm not really being myself. I'm not coming to self-actualization, right? This is kind of the way we think in this regard, in terms of this psychological personhood, this tyranny of our own choices. That now when we desire something, we've got to do it. And I don't know where that ends. You know, I mean, if you have the fundamental desire to kill somebody, should I be able to, am I limiting myself if I don't, you know, serial killers are sometimes kind of pictured that way, you know, they have this overwhelming desire to do it, and therefore, you know, almost in the way the argument in our culture is going about personhood, that if you aren't allowed to express the fullness of your will, then you're not a fulfilled human being. You know, it's got to lead to chaos, right? I mean, it's got to lead to... So this psychological kind of view of personhood, I think, is front and center for us. It's where kind of the game is played and where kind of the issues stand, in my mind. And certainly in the 4th century, they confronted the very kind of same thing, is the psychological view of personhood that centered in the will. And I guess we'll run out of time, I suppose. But what I wanted to introduce just about Nicaea is kind of the alternative model, the great clash. And we got about 15 minutes. is what Christians now brought against that point of view. And I think, you know, for them, and I think this is true all the way from the beginning of Christianity, as I said, in the martyr culture, Christianity had an experience of God in the liturgy, in baptism, the Eucharist, that was fundamentally different than the pagan world. And they were allowed to grow up separate. So Christianity came to this kind of experience over the course of 300 years before the Edict of Milan happens. And that is, their experience of God in the sanctuary was not that God was a psychological consciousness who wills stuff and acts by power. They understood God, the alternative to that psychological personhood, is a genealogical personhood. They understood God as Father. And a father's, the first thing fathers do is not think. It's good a father do think. That's not the activity most associated with a father. A father begets. He generates life. He communicates being to a son, a daughter. Thus, you know, we're going to have to make things short a little bit, but at the heart of Nicene Creed, Arius wanted to say that Jesus as the Son of God was just a product of God's deliberation. God, the mind deliberated and chose and made the Son by an act of power, an act of will. Just like a carpenter makes a chair. Athanasius is the great defender of that heart of the Nicene Creed. The very fundamental aspect was that the Christians at Nicaea, I think, expressing their baptismal experience of God as Father who had generated them as children, they say what? And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made. That distinction is one of the crucial distinctions in the whole Nicene Creed that gets expounded by every church father afterwards. That even before God is creator, he is Father. Thus, even before we say God is creator, what do we say in the first article? We believe in one God, the Father. And Father means that what the activity most fundamental to him is not thinking, it's not deliberating, it's not choosing, it's not even acting. That activity that is most fundamental to him is to beget children, to generate life. And that generation of life comes out of love. Father's love. And in fact, their love is constituted precisely in the generation of life. That genealogical view, that as Christians who are baptized, we are no longer simply made by God as creatures. Yes, we were that. But now in baptism, we have been born of God. This is what the incarnation means. The only begotten Son of God has become flesh so that we through him might become sons of God. You can see this genealogical point of view everywhere in the scriptures. For instance, maybe the easiest place is John's gospel. What's the whole argument in John 3? You must be born, and probably better than again, born from above. He who is born of water and the... And of course, Nicodemus understands him, wow, what, do we have to go back into mother's womb, natural procreation? No, born of water and the Spirit. That's begotten, not made, is a baptismal confession. It is a description of God as he's experienced in the waters of baptism. That he is a Father who generates life. This is why confessing him as Father is the most fundamental thing that you're gonna do. And I think in today's world, that Christianity is, we're not Christians by deliberation. That the center of our personhood is not choice again. It's not that we simply deliberate and have chosen this faith. In fact, this is my great worry about so often the church, is we kind of think of ourselves that way. and kind of operate that way. No. At the center of Christianity is this genealogical character that we saw in Perpetua, that we saw in Ignatius, that is grounded in baptism, that recognized that my very life has come and has been generated by my Father in heaven. That's baptism. Regeneration and rebirth. The washing of regeneration and birth by the Holy Spirit. And that defined their whole vision of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for that matter. Even the Holy Spirit. Maybe as we look at a text or two, Gregory Nazianzen is the great one here. Really interesting argument from him. Nazianzen was, I don't know how to characterize him. He was called the theologian, but he was extraordinarily bold. He was not content to just kind of defend the faith. He wanted to kind of challenge the culture around him. And his argument about the Holy Spirit is a really interesting one, and you can see kind of the fullness of the genealogical approach. He's challenged with the fact when they said, is the Holy Spirit God? And many said, no, the Holy Spirit's not God. The challenge to Gregory of Nazianzen was with regard to the language of proceeding and begotten, if you know that language. We say in the third article of the Nicene Creed, we believe in the Holy Spirit who proceeds from the Father. And of course, the Filioque added a little bit later, but proceeds from the Father. What's proceeding? There weren't many texts to describe that. In fact, a lot of Christians, a lot of people, opponents, kind of criticized the Trinitarian thinkers, saying, well, is the Holy Spirit begotten or unbegotten? If he's unbegotten, then he's another Father. If he's begotten, then your Father, then we have another question. Is he begotten of the Father? If he's begotten of the Father, then you've got a Father who has twins, right? The Son and the Spirit. If he's begotten of the Son, then your God has a grandson. And they kind of mock Christians with that, right? Well, Gregory Nazianzen, therefore, is charged with this. He knows he has to distinguish proceeding from begetting as a different mode of generation. And what he finds it is in the scriptures. The text you have there. He recognizes that he sees the image of the Father, and this was typical of early Christians and after him. He sees the image of the Father in Adam. Was Adam begotten? Directly made by God, right? He's not begotten. So in terms of the human race, Adam as the origin is the unbegotten origin, if you will, right? He has no father. He comes directly out of God's creation, right? So Adam was an image of the Father, whose primary characteristic is that he's unbegotten, right? Seth is an image of the Son, right? The Son, how does Seth receive his humanity from Adam? Well, Adam begets him, right? Adam's his father, Seth is the son of Adam. Now proceeding, how does Eve come to be human? Is she begotten? No. Is she unbegotten? No. How does she come forth from Adam? She proceeds from his side, right? And therefore, the Holy Spirit becomes, while the Father is the one who generates life, and the Son is the life that he generates, the Spirit is the setting in which that life is generated. Thus, they often talked about every gift comes from the Father, through the Son, in the Spirit, in the fellowship of the Spirit. The Spirit is the place in which the Father generates children. Right? In the family, it's kind of the place of the mother. What's the mother's place in the family? The Father is the source of generation, but he generates his children where? Precisely in the mother. In fact, the mother remains always kind of the place where the family is kept together, right? I don't know if it's that way in your family, but in our family, you know, us brothers and siblings, that's where we go, right? When you want to get together, you go to you go to mom's house, right? And mom is the place, the intimate place where you experience that love in a different way, right? Mom is the one you would go to, you know, who would be kind. Dad had a little different perspective on it. But that's the difference between mothers and fathers, right? A good difference. So you can even see there where the family, finally for Nanzianzen, is an expression of the Holy Trinity. Right? That the Father eternally generates his Son in the Spirit. So it is, right? In the human family, but ultimately in the church. The church is the mother, and we are all baptized in that church, right? And are constituted in that fellowship of the Spirit, that fellowship of love in the church. So the way they opposed that psychological person that concentrates on the will was with this genealogical character that is constituted in the communication of being between people. It's constituted in love. There's a lot of times when you can't choose your family, right? And in fact, why? Because when your brother has a need, I have to help. Why? There's a certain, I'm obligated to it, right? We share a common life and a common name and a common fellowship. Thus, I have to give of myself to them. I don't relate to my brother simply by an act of power or giving commands. You know, my brother would never do it. I would command anyone. So the genealogical character of the church, of the identity, is different. It's constituted in love rather than power. And that was a startling difference, right? I think, in the fourth century. And I know I've just kind of thrown a lot at you, but in the last few minutes, let they can say it better than I can probably here. So let me just, we can kind of close here with them. Text or two, or maybe we can see this. First of all, you might just notice this is a first on your text. You get a few quotes from Arius. Notice the importance of the will. We can just mention this. By God's will, the Son is such as he is. By God's will, he is as great as he is. Right? That the Son has the origin of his being simply in the choice of God. God, by an act of power, made the Son. So you get this kind of thing. God was not eternally what? He was not eternally God. There was a time when God was all alone and was not yet a Father. Only later did he become a Father. The Son did not always exist. Everything is created is out of nothing. So the Word of God himself came into existence out of nothing. There was a time when he did not exist. Right? So the Word, first of all, had to be deliberated and chosen by God. There's a little bit of that notion of the will. But then look at... Since we have St. Athanasius, Lutheran Church, we have to mention, I guess we can just look at him a little bit. And let's see, which one maybe communicates this the best? You can't, see in this first quote, you can see how they opposed philosophy with the sanctuary. That they only wanted to speak of God as he was experienced in the sanctuary. And so notice how the sanctuary comes in. And the scriptures. You know, calling God Father, he says, is acknowledged and vouchsafed by our Lord. For our Lord, Jesus, knowing himself whose son he was, said what in the Bible? I am in the Father is in me. He who has seen me has seen the Father. I and the Father are one. But nowhere is he found to call the Father simply the unoriginate one. That's the language Arius wanted. God is the uncreated one. Well, the fact is Jesus never uses such a title. But rather, what did Jesus tell us? When you pray, here we're in the sanctuary, right? When you pray, say what? Our Father, who art in heaven. And it was his will that the summary of our faith, by that he means the creed, should have the same bearing in bidding us to be baptized, not in the name of the unoriginated one and the originated one, nor in the name of creator and creature, but into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. For with such an initiation, we too, being numbered among works, we're creatures, are nevertheless, we are made what? We're nevertheless made sons. And that's the gospel. And using the name of Father, acknowledging from that name the Word also who is in the Father himself. This even then defines, maybe the last one here, last couple, defines the way he read the Bible. Yeah, maybe first of all, this one, you know, remember Arius wanted to say God is first of all creator and then later becomes Father. But here, Athanasius completely disagrees, right? No one can ever doubt that he who disposes is prior to the disposition and the things disposed. And thus, as I said, God's creating work is second to his what? To his begetting. Father eternally begets the Son. There is no origin to that begetting. It's an eternal generation that's always happening. Right? The Father is always communicating life to his Son. That's their relation, their eternal relation. And in fact, in baptism, you're brought into that. So he's begetting, for the Son implies something proper to him. Here's maybe the chief quote where we can. For God not only, here's his, how he reads the Bible, look for him. For God not only created them to be men. That's Genesis chapter 1 and 2. God created us to be men. But then he also called us to be what? Sons. As having begotten them. For the term begat is here as elsewhere expressive of a son. Then he gives some text from the prophets. And let's maybe we can skip down slightly there. Maybe just here to the end. But this is God's kindness to man. You see that kindness to man? That's the word philanthropia. This is God's philanthropia. We talked about that. His love of mankind. Yeah, their philanthropia. That of whom he is maker, of them according to grace, he afterwards becomes what? Becomes Father. Becomes, that is, when men, his creatures, receive into their hearts, as the apostle says, the spirit of his Son who cries, Abba, Father. Thus, the sanctuary promoted this genealogical view of our relationship to God, which is fundamentally different than the psychological view, and certainly clashed. Here's he does correspond, I guess, directly to birth. Notice here, this is why he calls Mary the Theotokos, right? Mary is the mother of God. Whence also, whereas the flesh is born of Mary, the bearer of God, he himself is said to have been born, who furnishes others an origin of being. Now notice how he kind of sees the virgin birth. In order that he may transfer our origin, our earthly birth, he transfers that into himself. And we may no longer, as mere earth, and therefore we share in his origin, is the point. And we may no longer, as mere men, return to earth. But what has happened to us? But as being knit, I love this kind of language. We've been knit by Christ into the Word from heaven, into the Son of God. And therefore may be carried to heaven by him. For no longer according to our former origin in Adam do we die, but henceforth our origin and our infirmity of flesh being transferred into the Word, we now rise from the earth, the curse of sin being removed because of him who is in us and who has become a curse for us. And with reason. For as we are all from earth and die in Adam, so being regenerated, from above of water and spirit in Christ, we are all quickened, the flesh being no longer earthly, but being henceforth made Word, by reason of God's Word, who for our sake became flesh. There you get a little sense of why the virgin birth was rather significant. And I guess we might just draw your attention to that last one from Gregory Nazianzen. Wish we could do a little more, but they always say you should leave the crowd wanting more. So that's what we'll do. But yeah, this is his final argument, the Holy Spirit. You see the kind of spirit. And he says, what was Adam? A creature of God. He was the plasma theou, the formation of God. What then was Eve? A fragment, or probably better, a kind of proceeding one out of the creature. And what was Seth? The begotten of both. Does it then seem to you that the creature and the fragment and the begotten are the same thing? Of course it does not. Adam, Seth, and Eve are not the exact same thing. But were they actually consubstantial? And there's the language of the creed, right? When we say begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. Notice it's a communication of being, of substance between the Father and the Son. Fathers generate the substance of their Son. There's a substantial connection. Right? And so, yet, Adam, Seth, and Eve were all consubstantial. They were all homoousia. Of course they were. Well then, here it is acknowledged that different persons, they have the same substance. So he goes on. And I guess that's the point. This is why we see personhood the way we do. This is why an infant in the womb can't yet choose, can't yet deliberate and enact the will, for us is still a person. Why?
Because
they're begotten. Because they're born. Because they've been generated. Their life has been generated. And they have passions. Right? They love. Thus, this is why for early Christians, what's going to make man in the image of God is that man was created not to think. That's what the philosophers thought. Rather, man is made to love. He's made to lay down his life for another, to be an image of God's love. Babies, yes, they can't choose and deliberate yet, but what can they do? They can receive love and they can love. I mean, this is kind of the passionate character of babies. Babies get hungry. Babies thirst. Babies love their mom. They smile at them and stuff and hear their voice. You know, I mean, they're passionately, organically connected to us. The elderly, you know, there's a big movement. If you can't choose anymore, if you can't deliberate and turn your self-awareness into self-actualization, what should we be able to do to the elderly? No, they're not fully persons anymore, right? Can't live a fulfilled life. And so maybe we kill them. Not a big deal, right? They can't choose anyway. I do think this is homosexual marriage. I've always thought is not a rejection simply of marriage. Maybe more fundamentally, and I think this is the bigger rejection of our culture where you see this, is the rejection of virginity. The thought, I think, in our day is if you're not having sexual relations with someone or something, you're not living a fulfilled life. Thus, who gets laughed out more than anything, I think, among the young? The claim to be a virgin, you know, the way they treat, you know, it's somebody like Tim Tebow, for instance, or something, and kind of the culture will mock him. There's where the freedom is genealogically. Freedom is not in options. I can do what I want. That's not freedom. That's tyranny. That's slavery to my own desires. True freedom is, you know, this maybe sounds utterly contradictory to you, and it's meant to, I suppose, but freedom is being able to do what you don't want to do. You're now free, even though you may want to be the one to eat that steak, you're free to what?
Not eat.
Because my true fulfillment is where? It's not in that stake. My true fulfillment is in God and in the resurrection. Therefore, I can do what with that stake? I can give it to someone who needs it, right? And it shows my, in fact, freedom over that. And freedom from an enslavement to mammon. God, when Jesus calls the rich man and says what to him? If you would be perfect, do what? Go sell it all and come. He's not proclaiming a law upon that person by which he can earn the kingdom. He's proclaiming freedom. Why do you want to be enslaved to money? That's not where fulfillment is, right? You cannot serve God and mammon. Right? So the Christian freedom was the freedom not to do what I want to do and even to do what I don't want to do. Right? I always think this is part of righteousness. Righteousness gets dragged out of us by people who are in need. You know, when it's been a long day, you're tired, and then your son comes up and I don't understand my chemistry or something. I don't want to do it. You know. But he's my son, and so what do? It kind of drags it out of you, right? Because he's my son, and out of love for him, you know I have to hear his, needs as from God. Because God's given him to me, right? When my wife gets on me about something, I have to hear that as God's own call to me to get out of myself and help, right? Thus Matthew 25 or something. Christ says, I was hungry and you, if you do it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. That's freedom. It's not enslaved to the will. It's not a freedom that surrounds choice. It's a freedom of existence, of being. Because you have freedom over death. The resurrection means you can endure death now. You can give up your life. You're free to do that. And thus, you're often called to that freedom within the fellowship of the church, right? And certainly martyrs felt themselves called to that same kind of freedom. They saw death as freedom, right? It was a manifestation of their freedom to die voluntarily. Lots of people die involuntarily. Christians, sought to die for the sake of one another in many ways voluntarily, because to die means you lose nothing. Right? Luther says that. Take they our goods, fame, child, and wife, let these all be gone. They yet have nothing won. The kingdom ours remaineth. Right? Mighty fortress. All right, well, we didn't get maybe to everything we could have, but hopefully you get a little taste of the early church, and we've explored it. I don't know what the answer to the question is still in some ways, but hopefully it does give you a little bit of to be enriched by the early church, to recognize where you come from. This is why I think studying the fathers is important, because it's part of your genealogy. These are your fathers. Doesn't mean you have to agree with everything your father said, but you did receive your Christianity from and through them. And when you say the Nicene Creed, that's what you're saying, right? And to understand your roots, many of you study our genealogies. Maybe more important even than our earthly genealogy is to study the Christian one, right? And who were these people, right? And to be enriched by them. So, well, enough of that, I'm done. So.